together to worship the Lord this morning. That is exactly the reason why we are here, and the purpose of Newport Community Church is to behold and proclaim the glory of Christ for the edification of the saints and the salvation of sinners. That's why we are here this morning. We behold him in the gathering, in the assembly, as we sing and give him praise, and we behold him in his word. And so to that, let's turn this morning as we hear the word of the Lord from the book of Psalms and our call of worship this morning in Psalms 22. O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, and I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for these glorious truths in the word this morning. As we come to you, we know that you are a God that is loving and compassionate. You are a shepherd to your sheep. You are the one that deserves all praise and all glory. And so we indeed, Lord, stand in awe of you this morning. We know that you do not despise those who are afflicted with trials or with sorrows. You hear our cry because of Christ. And for that, we give you thanks this morning. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as we continue to sing from a heart of truth and a heart that is ready to praise you. Help us to honor you and glorify you in this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, amen. Good to see you this morning. If you were kind of coming in and filtering in, my name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning and to worship with you this morning. So especially for those of you who maybe this is your first time here or this is your second or third time visiting, I want to welcome you. Thank you for worshiping with us at Newport Community Church. And I hope that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. For those who have little kids, I just also want to remind you that we do have a nursery that is downstairs for kids usually around ages to 0 up to 3, and also a kids ministry as well that you can partake in if you so desire as well. I'll be dismissing the kids here in just a moment. But inside your bulletin, I just want to draw your attention just a couple of things happening in the life of our church by way of announcements this morning before we kind of dive into the text. The first thing that you're going to see inside of there is a connection card. This is our way as a church to connect with you, especially if you are new with us. So you can fill out the connection card and put it in our offering box on the way out this morning. Or you can actually just scan the QR code on the bottom left of that connection card and do it all online, and it'll go directly to my email. So if you have any questions about the church, any ways that we could be praying for you, this is kind of the means to do that if I'm not able to connect with you after service. So I want to encourage you to fill that out. And then also you're going to notice inside of the bulletin is a sermon outline with the kind of breakdown of the entire book of Mark on the back of that. We were going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And so hopefully that outline will be helpful to you this morning as we look through our text in Mark chapter 5. And then just a couple of other things to notice inside of the bulletin of things that are upcoming and happening within the next week or so. In this month we have the Men Above Reproach group that meets Monday night on the 10th at 6:30 p.m. And then, as I mentioned last week, we also have a women's event, the Women in the Word, that is happening on August 14th, which is a Friday night. That's going to go from 6 to 8 p.m. The ladies will be able to enjoy a taco bar together and enjoy dinner and fellowship. And dive into looking at John chapter 10 in understanding what it means that Jesus is our good shepherd. So sign-ups for that are in the back table in the foyer. And so I want to encourage you to sign up for that if you haven't yet, so we know how much food to get. But I want to encourage you to do that and to set aside some time on the 14th from 6 to 8 p.m. to be a part of that. And you'll be blessed and encouraged, I'm sure. And then, of course, as you see in the bottom there, the church-wide summer reading that we've been doing this summer is going through a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welsh. And we had our off week last Wednesday. And so this upcoming Wednesday is we're going to be reconvening that study. And that gathers right here at the church. There's also an opportunity for a program for the kids downstairs as well. So you can come and drop your kids off, and then you can be a part of our discussion and that we're having surrounding this book. So we've been having some good discussions so far about the fear of man and the fear of the Lord. And so I want to encourage you, if you haven't been a part of it yet, to come and attend to that and be blessed by it. So with that said, I think that's enough announcements for this morning. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask the Lord for his help before we dive into his word together. So would you bow with me? Father, we do want to pause here in our service to give you thanks, to show gratitude for the things that we are doing in the life of our church and the ways that you are moving and working in your people. And so we thank you for the opportunity for the women to gather on the 14th. We pray that you would bless that gathering in your word and with the fellowship that they will have together. We pray for a good turnout for that, that the women in our church would be blessed, and any who would be invited or visitors that would also be coming would be blessed as well. Father, we thank you for the different ways that you are developing the men in our church as well, through the Men Above Reproach group and men's prayer on Saturday mornings. Lord, would you continue to do a good work in the men of Newport Community Church, developing them spiritually and taking initiative to lead in their homes and in this church as well. So Lord, would you help us to grow, to behold the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and be increasingly conformed to his image. So we thank you for the work that you're doing there. We thank you, Lord, for your grace this morning. Already from the words that we sung in the songs that we were singing, that are giving praise to you and the glory of your redemption and your salvation that you have won for us in Christ. I pray this morning as we open up your word that you would attend to it by your spirit with power, and that we would see and renew our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That even in the midst of trials and sufferings and sorrows that we may experience in this life, that we would find our true comfort and rest in you. We so desperately need to see your glory this morning. We try to find glory in so many things that this world has to offer that always leaves us empty. And so this is the one place where truth is really, truly proclaimed, and we need to hear it this morning, Lord. So Lord, would you help us? Would you shape us? Would you mold us? Would you transform us this morning? If anyone is here that is not a believer and is not following the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray for them and their hearts this morning as well, that they would see how great and glorious and beautiful the Lord Jesus is, that he's come to rescue them from their sin, that they may turn from their sin and to trust in him. Father, we pray for the same for the kids downstairs who will also be hearing the gospel. We pray for their little hearts, their minds. We pray that you would help them to see their need for a redeemer and that you would draw them to saving faith. Thank you for the opportunity to invest in the little kids of our church and in the next generation. We are blessed because of that opportunity, so we thank you for that. So Lord, be present with us now as we open up your word together, as we spend time focusing on the truths that you are wanting us to behold and to be glorified in this morning. We pray that you would do a continued work in our hearts. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, the kids, you guys can be dismissed and you guys can head downstairs. All right, well, I want to open us up with a question this morning for you to consider, and the question is this. What is your only comfort in life and death? I want you to think about that question for a moment. If you've ever heard of the Heidelberg Catechism, you may know that it contains 129 questions covering the major doctrines of the Christian faith. But all the questions it could begin with, it starts with this one right here. What is your only comfort in life and death? That question really essentially frames the rest of the question in that catechism, and it is a critical question for you to be able to answer this morning. And so what would you say to that? What do you run to for comfort in moments of despair? Where do you look for relief in seasons of suffering? What message are you preaching to yourself in the midst of a disaster? It's been said that every single one of us is either about to walk into a trial, or in the midst of a trial right now, or have just gone out of a trial. Suffering and sorrow are inescapable. It defines the fallen world that we live in. And if you live long enough, you will eventually feel the sting of its effects as well. And we all know that. And not just instinctively, but experientially, we know that. We feel it when we get the dreaded call from the doctor. We feel it when a sudden and unexpected visit to the ER occurs. Or a tragic car crash. A disease that your body cannot fight and overcome. A sudden death of a family member. The turmoil that you may experience from a wayward child. You know, we often don't want to face the reality of these things, and understandably so. The experiences of sorrow we carry are painful. They leave scars that often last a lifetime. But the truth of the matter is, disease and death and disaster and suffering are the air we breathe. It is the Genesis chapter 3 world that we all live in. So what's your comfort when disaster strikes you personally? Where do you turn? To whom will you go? How do you cope? Oftentimes, many people try to cope by numbing the pain. They seek out ways to escape the suffering in a myriad of different ways. Some think they can try to buy relief from it, and so they turn to emotional spending. Some self-medicate and resort to drugs or alcohol. Others eat to try to find comfort, to feel better. Many others simply never face the truth and pretend that just everything is okay. Nothing going on here. I mean, the options of where we turn in moments like this really seem to be endless, but every single one of those options that I just mentioned especially lead to more emptiness and more hopelessness. And so the question is there a better way? Is there a place to turn that actually provides freedom and true hope in life and in death? And I believe our text this morning gives us a clear answer to those questions. Because what we're going to see is two specific people who have reached the end of themselves. One faces the death of a daughter. Another has spent 12 years suffering without relief. Both are desperate. Both are hopeless. And both discover that Christ alone is their only comfort in life and death. So I'm going to invite you this morning to turn with me, if you're not already there, to Mark chapter 5. And we're going to look at this text together and walk through it together this morning. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you can find our spot on page 789, I believe. As I mentioned, we've been walking through this Gospel of Mark, and working through it verse by verse. So we're in verse 21, starting in verse 21 this morning. We're going to obviously finish the chapter here this morning, but I want to first just start off to read for us verses 21 through 24. So if you're there with me, Mark chapter 5, verse 21, say amen. All right, great. Here we go. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." Verse 24, and he went with him. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, and really what you need to know about this particular section in Mark chapter 5, is how Mark specifically begins this story. What I found interesting in my study throughout this past week is from verses 21 through 43, which is the section that we're in this morning, we really see a miracle within a miracle. What Mark is doing is what we've seen him do previously throughout his gospel so far, is he's giving kind of another Markan sandwich. And so he's sandwiching a story within a story. And so in verses 21 through 24, which we just read, he starts off by introducing us to Jairus and his daughter. And then starting in verse 25, he interrupts that particular story with another story about another desperate person, a woman who's suffering from a blood disease. But then from verses 35 down to the end of the chapter, he goes back to the story of Jairus' daughter and sandwiches all of those together. And you may be asking yourself, what's the point of that? Why do I care about that? Why does that matter? Well, the reason why Mark is doing that is to highlight for us a couple of things. Number one, the majestic power of Jesus over disease and over death itself. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you may remember that as we were kind of working through chapter 4, Mark has been kind of putting together these string of miracles that Jesus has done to display his infinite power and authority over all these different kinds of realms. And so we saw his power over nature at the end of chapter 4. We saw his power over the demonic realm in the beginning of chapter 5 last week. And now, in our passage this morning, we see his power over disease and death. And all of these miracles that are happening, that Jesus is doing, display his power, but they are also intentional signs of his kingdom breaking through in the world. That's the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated. And this is what was said in Mark chapter 1, if you remember, all the way back from Mark chapter 1. We saw that his kingdom has come, and he was proclaiming that kingdom through his words and displaying that kingdom through his works. But secondly, in addition to seeing Christ's power in this particular section, Mark is also wanting to see Christ's heart. He wants us to see that accompanied with his infinite and glorious power, he is also tender and he is compassionate. He's a shepherd to his flock. He shows mercy to those who are experiencing pain and suffering. And he draws near to those who are desperate for his touch. And that's really the first thing I want you to notice in our first section here. You notice in verse 21, at this particular time, Jesus is now back on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So he's now on the western part of the shoreline there, close to Capernaum. And right when he got there, we see in the text that he was greeted once again by a large crowd. So we've already seen this multiple times throughout Mark's gospel. Jesus' popularity is obviously growing. It's increasing. People were stunned by his teaching and his authority by which he spoke, but they're also fascinated by his power and by his healings. And most of the people that were in this particular crowd weren't really necessarily pursuing Jesus for truth or deliverance from their sin. They really just wanted to be wowed by Jesus once again. They wanted to see another miracle. They wanted to see him do some miraculous healing. But there were some true followers within the crowd. Some who had true faith. And we're introduced to one right here in verse 22. His name is Jairus. He's described here as a ruler of the synagogue. Now, back in that time, the rulers of the synagogues were considered to be kind of like the president of the synagogue, of a local Jewish worshiping kind of community. They were responsible for many different things. They were responsible for the oversight of the building of the synagogue itself, which included maintenance and security of the particular building. They were responsible for procuring the scrolls of the scripture readings, arranging Sabbath worship. You know, who was going to give the scripture readings? Who was going to be the person who prayed? Things like that. But what's interesting about this particular man is that in him being an official of the synagogue, he would have also then been inherently connected with the religious establishment that was ultimately governed by who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, how do they think about Jesus? We already know. We've already seen back in Mark chapter 3 that the Pharisees hated Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 6, they were already plotting, even then, to figure out how to get him killed. But this particular man in our story this morning, he hears that Jesus is back in town. And he comes and cuts through the massive crowd. And at the end of verse 22, it says that he came down and he fell at the feet of Jesus Christ. Jairus lays himself out in this remarkable sign of submission to the very man the religious establishment wants dead. The whole scene here is designed to be kind of a bit abnormal. It was unexpected for him to do something like this. It's kind of supposed to be read with a little bit of a shock when you read it, which is why I think maybe in Matthew's account of this particular story, before he talks about Jairus, he says the word behold, which is a word that is used to arrest the attention of the readers of the importance of what the author was about to say. He was going to say, behold, listen up. And that's what Matthew does. So why did he come to Jesus Christ? We see it in verse 23. If you look down at your Bibles, we notice that his daughter is dying. Now, of course, we know at one level we are all dying, right? But the phrase that is actually being used here is that this girl is actually at the brink of death. Her death is imminent, in other words. In fact, actually, Matthew's account, it says that she's already dead. And so this poor father, knowing and hearing that Jesus is around town, he comes to him, he pleads with him that he might heal his little girl and make her well. I'm wondering if you can just hear even just the desperation in that cry to Christ. He says, my little daughter. It's a term of endearment. We'll find out later in this particular section that this girl was only 12 years old. Think about that for a moment. Think about how heartbreaking a situation that is. In Luke's account, he gives us a little bit more details, and he says that this was the father's only daughter. So scared to lose his precious little daughter, he's prostrating himself on the ground, and he's pleading with Jesus that he would make her well. And this is what I think is so great about our Lord, is that he goes. That might sound simplistic. That might sound like, no, it's not really that big of a detail. But the text says, and he went with him. No questions asked, no comment made saying to him, hey man, I appreciate you coming to me, but I'm too busy. I got a lot of people right in front of me, obviously, to minister to. Can you see the crowds pressing in? That's not what he says. That's not Jesus. He sees this man bowing down before him, and he makes himself available to him. He's approachable. He stops what he is doing, And he hears this man's cry for help. And he shows compassion on this suffering parent. Friends, this is the heart of Christ. I want you to pause for just a moment and just to drink that in. This is the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who draws near to the brokenhearted. He willingly enters into the suffering of other people. He ministers to real human needs like yours and mine. The things that you may be carrying today. And look, he didn't see this cry for help as a waste of his time. He doesn't get annoyed by the fact that another person is coming to him for healing. He's approachable. He's available to hear the cries of his people, and he shows compassion to them by coming alongside those who are hurting and losing hope. I mean, how comforting is that? This is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of Christ. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 says that the Lord is a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And what we're seeing so far this morning is that love on display in a simple yet profound sentence. And he went with him. He went alongside him. What a comfort it is for us to know that the Creator walks with his people. And so without a moment to spare, he leaves with Jairus and begins to head to his house. But not long into the walk to his house, we meet another desperate and hopeless person who also approaches Jesus at the same time. And this is where Mark interrupts the story of Jairus and his daughter, and he introduces another story that's going to happen. So let's just pause with this first story for a moment. Let's pick it up in verse 24 and see what happens next. And notice what it says. It says, "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him." So they were pressing against Jesus Christ. People everywhere. Verse 25, "And there is a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" So not long after they were on their way to Jairus' house, without a moment to spare, Jesus' compassion for the suffering and the hurting once again stops him in his tracks with this lady. You can clearly see that she's desperate. She is certainly hopeless. She is suffering in her life. We see starting in verse 25 that she has quite the lengthy description of her hopeless condition. She was having a constant discharge of blood for 12 years straight. A hemorrhaging kind of issue. And it seemed like it would never end. Surely with the constant loss of blood like that meant that she must have also had lots of low energy. Constant loss of strength. It also must have meant something that was constantly embarrassing for her. Shameful even. So this is a combination of both physical and emotional kind of suffering that she's experiencing here. And so rightfully so, we see that she did everything that she could to try to get the help that she needed. But the text says that she suffered much under physicians. which means every doctor that she went to had no answers for her. She spent all of her money going from place to place to place, doctor to doctor to doctor with no relief. She exhausted all of her resources and now she has nothing left. And so as Mark describes, the situation was not getting better for her. It was actually increasingly getting worse. Now, in addition to all of that, according to Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 through 27, you don't have to turn there, but in Old Testament law, it says that a woman would be ceremonially unclean and defiled for 7 days due to a discharge of blood like this woman had. But just think about this for a moment. This woman wasn't going on 7 days. She was going on 12 years. 12 years. What does it mean to be ceremonially unclean? Well, according to the law, any unclean and defiled woman could not go to the temple. They couldn't go to the synagogue. She was banished really from the worshiping community because the text in Leviticus chapter 15 says that anyone who came in contact with her would also become unclean. So no one would want to be around her. Very similar to what we saw earlier with the leprous guy in the Gospel of Mark. And not only that, the text in Leviticus chapter 15 also says that any object that she touched would become unclean as well. So think about this, her bed, the chair that she sat on. And then whoever touched those particular things, the bed, the chair, whatever it was, would also be subjects of uncleanness. So just imagine that for a moment. This is the kind of isolated type of life this woman lived for 12 years. She was defiled and she was an outcast. And so there were physical and emotional ramifications for her condition and also spiritual and religious ramifications as well. And just a simple reading of Mark's description of this particular woman, you can almost feel the weight of her hopelessness, can't you? It's heavy. She clearly was desperate, just like Jairus, but just in a different way. To her, her condition was incurable. That is, until she heard of Jesus Christ. In verse 27, we're told that when she heard the reports about Jesus, what did she do? She decided to pursue him. And notice the faith that she had in verse 28. She thought to herself, if I just touch even his garments, I will be made well. So clearly she must have previously heard about Christ's mighty works that he was doing in the particular region. And she was fully convinced that he alone could do for her what no physician could ever do. If he is the one that could heal others from their diseases, then surely he could heal her, is what she thought. And so in her desperation, she said, I need the Lord Jesus Christ. If I could just get to him, if I could just get to Christ, I could be made well. I need his healing. I need his power. I need his restoration in my life. Now, her faith obviously may not have been perfect, but it was directed to the perfect person. The only one who could actually do something to make her well and fully restore her once again. And that's exactly what we see happen. She pursued Jesus, just like Jairus, cutting through the crowds, finding an opening behind Jesus. And she touched the tassels of his robe. And immediately, as verse 29 says, she was healed of her disease. Instantaneously, 12 years of shame and isolation and frustration resolved. Just like that. She felt the blood completely dry up. And not only did she feel it, I find it's pretty remarkable that Jesus also felt power coming out from him, which causes him to stop in his tracks once again. And it says in verse 30, he asked the question, who touched my garments? And the disciples, I think, just kind of have a, it's just kind of a funny response to that. They're like, what do you mean, who touched your garments? Don't you see all the people around you? They're the ones that are crowding you. This crowd has been pressing up against you this whole time. And he continued to look for the particular woman. Now we should conclude from Jesus' question that he asked here that he knew exactly who touched him. In John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He knew all things. He was fully God and fully man. So why the question then? The reason why he's asking the question is not because he didn't know who actually really touched him, but it was to continue to draw out the faith of the woman and to use it as a public declaration to all the people that were surrounding him. Which again shows the compassion of Jesus Christ. Just as the woman pursued him, he was actually simultaneously pursuing her just as much. If she was fully healed and she just kind of slipped back into the crowd, if you think about it, it may have taken her some time to actually convince people that she's really been healed of this disease that she's had for the last 12 years. But Jesus calls her to himself for the purpose of confirming her faith and to openly validate the miracle that just took place. Because think about this, the only people knew what happened are, at this point in the narrative, is her and Jesus, right? And so what Jesus is doing when he's calling her out is calling out her faith and validating so she can proclaim it to all the people that are around, so that they know what exactly just took place. And so Jesus calls her. Finally, she comes forward in fear and trembling. She falls down before him, as Mark tells us. And she told him the whole truth. The whole truth about her condition. The whole truth about her suffering. The whole truth about her isolation. All of it came pouring out and confessed before the Lord Jesus Christ and the crowd that was listening in. And just look at Jesus' response in verse 34. He calls her daughter. What a comfort those words must have brought to her weary and suffering soul. This is a term of affection. It's a familial term. It's a change in identity for her. In fact, it's the only time in the Gospels that Jesus personally addresses someone in this particular way. The woman who had been ceremonially unclean and socially isolated and pushed outside of the covenant community is now publicly received and tenderly addressed by the Son of God himself as daughter. In Matthew's account, he actually adds the phrase, take heart. In other words, be encouraged. Rest. You no longer have to live in fear. This is the comfort in life's trials, brothers and sisters. This is the comfort that Jesus brings. Being identified as a daughter of the King brings a steady and sure hope to the soul. And notice, he said, your faith has made you well. What's in the original means that your faith has literally saved you. Not just physically, but spiritually. This is a woman that was one of Christ's sheep. It was one of his elect. The term daughter is reserved to those who are truly in his family, truly in his kingdom, who come to him by faith. I also just want you to notice that he doesn't say, my garment made you well. Right? Nor does he actually commend the act of touching his particular garment, which we see some of the faith healers totally misinterpret things like this. The quote-unquote faith healers, that is. What does he do? He commends the faith of the woman. And not because faith is powerful in and of itself, per se, but because of what that faith is resting in. It was resting in the all-powerful Savior of the world. The object of her faith was the thing that truly made the difference. And because her faith was lodged in the perfect person of Jesus Christ, she was transformed eternally, which is an amazing story. Like I mentioned earlier, this was the story within the story. Remember the story that we started out with Jairus. Now this story happens and it ends, and now, starting in verse 35, Mark brings us back to that original situation with Jairus once again. And so let's just pick it up in verse 35 and see what happens next. Notice in verse 35, it says, "While he was still speaking," meaning speaking to the woman, "there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion of all and all and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which means 'little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat." So this is what wraps up the narrative of Mark chapter 5. So Jesus just finished taking time to stop and heal this particular desperate woman. Jairus is standing by, anxiously waiting and probably thinking about his little daughter this whole entire time. And as Jesus is speaking to this particular woman, and then all of a sudden people come from his house and broke the news that his little girl has died. And with that news, those particular people concluded and proceeded to instruct Jairus, "There's no point in bothering Jesus any longer. She's dead." They may have known that Jesus may have been powerful, but clearly these guys did not believe that Jesus could do anything now. What's done is done. But Jesus, again, compassionate, overhearing the news, looks at Jairus and says, "Do not fear, only believe." And isn't that kind of what he just got done saying to the woman as well? It's a very similar saying here. He's saying, "Do not be afraid, Jairus, only believe, only have faith, only trust in me." That verb in the original actually implies a continuous action. So what Jesus is actually really saying is, "Do not fear, but keep on believing." So he is recalling Jairus to renew his faith that he originally had back in verse 23 and calling on him to continue to trust in Jesus Christ despite the bad news of his daughter dying. And so we see Jesus takes Peter and James and John with him, and they go to his house. When they get there, a full-fledged funeral is already taking place. They hear weeping and wailing and people mourning over this little girl. And in those days, when someone died, people would hire professional mourners, and people who would play flutes and things of that nature. And these are what the people would do, is these professional mourners would come and they would wail and they would weep and they would mourn over the dead. And so this is exactly the commotion that Jesus sees whenever he arrives. And he's asking everyone, "Why are you weeping? Child's not dead, she's just sleeping." And just as quickly as these professionals can turn to tears, they hear what Jesus said and they begin to laugh at him. Clearly they saw the lifeless body. They saw her, the little girl, dead. What's also clear, though, is that they did not know the one to whom they were actually laughing at. Because Jesus has the power to even raise the dead. And so in verse 41, we see his tenderness once again by taking the little girl's hand. And he says to her, "Talitha kumai, little girl, arise." Just as Mark said about the woman, that immediately she was healed from the touch of Jesus, in a similar fashion, Jesus touched this little girl and she immediately arose and started walking. And immediately everyone in the place was overcome with amazement. Now, as we were just kind of walking through this, I'm wondering if you noticed the similar connections between the two stories. Both narratives speak of daughters, don't they? Both are ceremonially unclean, one by blood and one by death. The little girl was as old as the woman's hemorrhaging of 12 years, the same length of time. Both of them received a touch from Jesus, and both of them were transformed. One of them is a daughter of a respected synagogue ruler who is brought low in his own desperation. The other person is an outcast whom Christ graciously restores and is publicly exalted among others. But above all, the main connection I think Mark wants us to see with putting these stories together is that both accounts tell the story of people in situations who were utterly hopeless. And yet through Christ, through faith in Him alone, they find hope. They find it in the midst of the sufferings of life, and they even find it in death. And if we just take a step back for a moment and we just look at the bigger picture of this particular section in these two stories together, they so clearly preach the gospel to us. Because in the woman's case, she was ceremonially unclean. Everything that she touched became defiled, just like her. And her defilement was a symbolic picture of sin, which separates us from a holy God. But when she touched Jesus, rather than her uncleanness transferring to Him, His holiness, His power overcame her defilement, and Christ's perfect righteousness was transformed to her account, making her clean and purified. And that is exactly what Christ has come to do for sinners like you and me. At the cross, think about it, He willingly took upon Himself the uncleanness of your sin and my sin. And then He imputed His perfect track record of righteousness to your account. None of your work, all of His. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that is exactly what happens through faith alone in the perfect work of Christ. Through Jesus, your guilt is forever removed. Your sins are forever forgiven. You are forever free and are forever welcomed and accepted into the family of God as a son or daughter, heirs of the living God. This is the beauty of the gospel. And that same gospel beauty is seen in the story of Jairus' daughter as well, being raised back to life. Think about it. What does the raising of life remind you of? It reminds you of Christ, right? And His resurrection. But the difference here is that this wasn't really a true resurrection for His daughter. This is more of a resuscitation because she was raised only to die again eventually. But Christ entered death Himself on the cross. He bore the curse of sin and He rose again bodily from the grave, never to die again. And that is what makes Christianity so distinct from every other world religion. Because Muhammad is still in the grave. Buddha is still in the tomb. Confucius is still in the tomb and in the grave. All of the leaders of the Baha'i faith and Sikhism and all the other religions that are out there, they're all dead. And their remains are still in the grave, but Christianity has a tomb that is empty. There's only one man who actually rose from the dead bodily and ever lives today to make intercession for His children, and that person is the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And so the raising of this daughter in this text this morning actually points us forward to the greater resurrection that we would see later on in the Gospel of Mark in Jesus Christ himself. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection, in other words, is the beginning of a great harvest that guarantees the future resurrection and glorification of all who are united to him by faith, which means you, brother and sister. And because Christ has been raised, we have victory over sin and death. We have security of our own justification. We have a guarantee that the same life-giving power that will one day, that raised Christ from the grave, will one day raise us from the grave on the last day as well. See, it is this gospel woven in between these two particular stories that we must cling to and trust and believe in this morning. It's the Christ of the gospel who we must behold. And if you're an unbeliever here today, or a skeptic, or someone who's not following the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm calling on you to see the gospel, see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular text this morning. And to come to him by faith. Take the steps of the woman in this particular story. What did she do? She heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. She came and pursued him and she believed. That's what you need to do. Come to Christ in your hopelessness, in your desperation. Turn from your sin, your unbelief. And find relief and peace in Christ alone. Listen, we all know that the world that we live in is a difficult and challenging world. Every single one of us in this room right now has something that you're going through personally that is hard. And there's an aspect of suffering in that. And listen, the ability by which we have to actually suffer well in a fallen world only comes from the reality that God is for us in Christ. So when we ask ourselves the question, like I asked in the very beginning, what is my only comfort in life and death? The answer is only Christ. And we see that so clearly from our passage this morning, do we not? Now, if you were to actually read the Heidelberg Catechism in question number one and read the answer, this is what the answer says to that question. Question number one, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong a body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is the rock solid truth that we are being encouraged to stand on this morning. Through life's trials and through life's sorrows, your comfort is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not fear, brothers and sisters, but keep on believing. If you think about those words that Jesus spoke to Jairus, he never promised in those words a life free from suffering or free from pain. He doesn't say, by your faith, you will never experience pain anymore. He said, do not fear, only believe. In other words, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your trials, keep trusting me. Keep walking by faith. Rest in your sovereign shepherd. And know that his timing is never late. Do you think about that? From Jairus' standpoint, And from the people that came from his house, they said, "You're too late, Jesus. You waited too long for this particular woman to talk to her, and now the child is dead." But we see in our text this morning that even when it seems delayed, Christ's timing is always perfect. His purposes are always perfect. His ways are always good. And so the call for us is to believe in his sovereign care for you, to entrust your circumstances to him, your suffering, your future. Entrust it into his faithful hands. And just speaking about your future for a moment, you think about death and the darkness and the demise of what death brings. Here's another encouragement for you, thinking about Jairus' daughter and being raised. Hope in the resurrection. Hope in the resurrection that Christ has won for you. And because you are united to him by faith, hope in your own resurrection as well. Look forward to that day. That'll be a glorious day. The grave is not the end of the believer's story. Praise God, right? Christ has defeated the last enemy. He has conquered death through his resurrection. And because he lives, you who belong to him by faith can also live and walk faithfully in this Genesis 3 life. In my study this week, I came across an article on Desiring God's website written by a Christian trauma and critical care surgeon. She actually lives in North Boston, and she was talking about in this particular article about a friend of hers that once recounted to her the years-long struggle that she had with chronic illness. And she went on talking about the seamlessly endless treatment she received and how they all didn't work. It's very similar to the story of this woman this morning. She mentioned the pain and the exhaustion that she felt, which oftentimes prevented her from taking part in the activities that really brought her joy. And the author of the article said it broke her heart for her. And so, having witnessed the toll of such suffering on her friend's spirit, she asked her how she managed to cling to God's goodness in the midst of hard moments like that. And I just want you to listen to her reply. This is what the author wrote of her in this particular article. She said that without hesitation, with a firm nod, her eyes shining with gratitude, she replied, "I know that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." The answer to Heidelberg's Catechism, question number one. And as great as that answer is, you can tell she really meant that here. She really felt that. She really believed that. She found contentment and peace in that particular truth. And brothers and sisters, I want to say that ought to be our testimony as well. Now, you may not always feel that. You may not always feel that. But that is the truth about you in Jesus Christ. You are not your own. Your life is now hidden in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3. Christ has purchased you with his own blood, and you are a brother and a sister, a daughter and a son, an heir of Christ himself. And so think about what that means for you. Christ has remembered you in your low estate. He rescued you from sin and from death. He has forgiven you and cleansed you of your own defilement and wretchedness. He took upon himself your guilt and your shame. On the cross, he drank the very last dreg of God's wrath on your behalf. And he has promised to always be with you as your compassionate shepherd, the one who is ever so gently leading you and guiding you by his Spirit and through his word every single day, showing you new mercies, providing for you, sustaining you by his abundant grace in every moment of your life. That's true of you right now. And one day, praise God, he will fully usher you into the presence of his glorious kingdom forever and in eternity. And that's a moment to say amen right there. What better news can you hear than that this morning? What hope, what confidence, what security, what peace those realities in Jesus Christ bring to your own soul and to your own mind, right? So may your heart just be filled with gladness this morning and thanksgiving and wonder and awe as you consider the precious reality of these particular truths. Apply them to your heart and to your soul. Believe them. Meditate on them. Preach them to yourself. Preach the message of the truth of the gospel to your heart and your mind. Wash them. Take delight in the fact that your Savior is faithful in every single struggle, every single circumstance, every moment, every season in your life. You think about this past week. If you're a parent, the slip-ups that you may have had as a parent this past week, Christ was faithful to pay for that sin on the cross. The outburst of anger that you may have had earlier in the week, it has been forgiven already in Jesus Christ. The dark hole of unbelief and anxiety that you may have spiraled into this past week, it was already washed by his blood. The legalistic record that you tried to keep and to track with last week, you need to be reminded that Christ was already faithful to free you from that and give you his perfect righteousness. And he's faithfully committed to shepherd you with gentleness and peace and keep you to the end, whether in life and whether in death. He truly is your only hope. Hallelujah to that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beauty and the wonder of these marvelous truths of the Lord, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We thank you for him. We thank you for his sustaining work that he is doing in our life. We thank you for the power of his Spirit that is always consistently conforming us more into his image. And giving us hope in the struggle, which is what we so desperately need. We need to be reminded over and over and over again of what you have done for us and what you are doing for us and where eventually we will be with you in eternity, resurrection. Help us live that resurrected life now as we cling to you by faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just another just application this morning as we think about the hope in Christ is by partaking in the Lord's Supper. Every first of the month, we have the privilege to set aside some time in our service to reflect in this particular way and to renew our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is a time to do just that. It's a time to set our minds on the gospel. It's to help us see the gospel visibly portrayed among us and around us. It's a means of grace that the Lord gives to his church to change our affections and to set our affections on him. So as you know, the bread symbolizes Christ's broken body that is given up for us on the cross, and the cup represents his blood that is poured out for us for the remission of sins. So as we take time just to meditate here, just a couple minutes on the message and think about how you're going to reflect on that, and we think about the elements that are being passed out in the Lord's Supper, I just want to encourage you to ask God to renew your hope in him. Whatever you may be going through today, reset your affections on his goodness and on his glory. Take some time and in these next several moments to praise him for the spiritual victory that Christ has won for you. And the promise of his presence that is with you, even in the darkest moments of life. So if you're a member here or a baptized believer in good standing with your church back home, you're welcome to partake in the supper with us. I just ask that you wait for all of the elements to be passed out so that we can all take them in unison together. If you're a non-Christian here this morning and you're still kind of seeking, I just want to politely ask you that you, rather than partaking in this supper, to just let the elements pass you by, and instead, I want to encourage you to plead with the Lord to forgive you of your sin. that he would save you right there in your seat, because he can do that. Pray that you would be like this woman and you would pursue the Lord Jesus Christ in desperation. Ask for mercy. Ask for grace for him to change your heart and forgive you your sins. So after the elements are passed out, I'll lead us in taking them together as a church. And so at this time, I'll invite you guys forward to pass out the bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ is broken for you. Let's take it and eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ spilt for the remissions of sins. Let's take together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonder and the beauty of this ordinance, taking the Lord's Supper together as a church. We thank you for it. We thank you for its visible expression of the gospel being portrayed to us this morning. Pray that you continue to minister to us now by your Spirit in this last song as we sing from the depth of our heart about the hope that we have in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. What a way to end our morning this morning. Let me give a benediction to you from Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 13, talking about the hope we have in Christ. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Blessings to you this morning. Thank you so much for worshiping with us. Hope to see you guys throughout the week on Wednesday night. And if you're not able to make Wednesday, Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday. God bless you guys.